This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. It can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Andrew. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, as we study James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, we ask that you give us ears to hear your voice and hearts willing to be corrected. Show us where we need to repent, where we need to trust you more, and where we haven't surrendered our plans to you and your good and sovereign will. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in the preaching of your truth today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, after reflecting on life, a wise man once said, and I don't know who this guy is, by the way, but maybe you've heard it before. He said, two things I've learned in life. There is a God, and I'm not him. They're your wise words, and they remind us of our tendency to want total control of our lives. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, they remind us of the truth of this statement that this guy made. I mean, think about it this way. It only requires very ordinary situations to reveal how wrongly we believe that we are in sovereign control over our lives. We believe we're the sovereign rulers, and often we think it requires these big decisions, these big situations, these big circumstances to actually reveal what's in our hearts, but actually it's the small, everyday decisions that we make that actually reveals the contents of our hearts. Have you ever noticed that we have the remarkable ability to put ourselves in the place where only God belongs? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that in your own life? I've noticed it in mine. I mean, think about it. We take pride in our accomplishments. We demand control over our circumstances. We assume that we know what's best for our lives. We get irritated when somebody cuts us off in traffic because we believe that we should have sovereign control of that lane of traffic. We should be able to get where we want to get, when we want to get there. Don't they know they are in my way? Don't they know that I own this road? All right. I mean, James reveals two less obvious situations here. I mean, they're very common situations where we attempt to take God's place. And here's the first one. We desire to become judges over people. And number two, we desire to be the sovereign masters of our future. And in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, the Holy Spirit exposes two expressions of this sin of pride, because that's what it is. It's pride. And here's the two sins. You ready? First, the pride of pretending to sit on God's judgment seat. The pride of pretending to sit on God's judgment seat. Now, I use the word pretending because that's really what we're doing. We can't actually do that. We're just pretending we do it. And number two, the pride of pretending that we run God's world. The pride of pretending we run God's world. And so when you initially read verses 11 through 17, when you look at them, you may think, these sins are unrelated. How are they connected? But they are illustrations of and examples of deeper heart issues. And here's the heart issue. It's the practical principle that we always talk about in Grand Avenue. You ready? You've heard it before. We do what we do because we love what we love, don't we? We love what we love from the heart because what it is this is a heart issue. And what that means is that in our hearts is where our passions and our desires reside. And those desires, those passions, and our heart essentially must change. It must change. And so Jesus is the only one who can change your heart. So before we get into the heart change we need, let's hear how James confronts these two sins in the church. And so first, we're going to work through the verses and just unpack and look at what these two sins are. And then we're going to apply the gospel to them to help us see how the gospel helps us fight these sins. And then finally, we're going to conclude by showing how Jesus' atonement kills these two sins. So that's the plan this morning. That's where we're going. Ready? Sin number one, verses 11 through 12, the sin of sitting in God's judgment seat. The sin of sitting in God's judgment seat. And so before we get into verses 11 through 12, I want to look back. And so you'll need your Bible for this, but we're going to look back at what James called the people in these churches. And so, man, he has had a very harsh conversation with them in this letter. And so in verses 1 through 10, and actually in previous parts of this letter, I mean, he called them, just identified them and what they were doing. This is what he said they were. He called them murderers, covetous, argumentative, hypocrites, sinners, double-minded, adulterers, and behaving like they were enemies with God. Man, that's harsh language for an apostle to be using about the church, about the people in the church. And so, man, I don't know about you. I don't know what you hear when you hear James saying this, but I'm telling you, he was hard on them. Why was he so hard on them? It's because these people were in danger. They were in danger of making shipwreck of their faith, and they were in danger of destroying the church. That's what they were in danger of. Now, look at verse 11. Because he's got their attention by saying what he's been saying to them, what he has called them out on. But look at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." His tone changes, doesn't it? And so now he addresses them as brothers, and his exhortation doesn't end. He's continuing to confront them. He's continuing to exhort them. But it is as if he remembers that, hey, I'm talking to my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I'm exhorting them. I've been hard on them, but I want them to know, hey, we are in this family together. We are in this church together. The church is a gathering of imperfect people. It is a gathering of sinners, and we've all received mercy, but here's what he's saying. We still need to be exhorted to do what God wants us to do. We still need to be confronted with our sin. We belong to one another as a unified body of believers, and what James is saying is, you are in danger with your language, with your tongue, as Tim prayed earlier, of destroying God's work in your life and of destroying the church. So be careful. It is a warning, a stern warning. So his indictment is to his brothers and sisters in Christ to beware of that sinful speech that quickly destroys unity. And it just doesn't destroy unity in the church. It can destroy the church. And in case you think I'm overstating my case, I want you to look at the phrase in verse 11. Look at the phrase, speak evil. So you got your service guide there, your Bible, underline that or circle it. I mean, this is a deadly phrase. And it carries the idea of slander, malicious criticism, or tearing someone down with our words. Now get this, because we enjoy it. We enjoy it. Now I want you to notice the connection between the word devil in verse 7, that's diabolos, and the word slander in verse 11. The Greek word diabolos means slanderer. That's what it means. And then he uses the word slander in verse 11. So essentially what James is saying, hey, you are never more like the devil than when you slander, condemn, and judge unfairly a brother or sister in Christ in the church. You're never more like the devil. And the devil wants to get in it inside the church and tear it down. That's what he wants to do. Now, I want to be careful here. Because, listen, there's a difference between confrontive, constructive conversations and condemning another person. Are you tracking with me? Staying with me here? There's a difference between the two. James is not saying we should never identify sin, confront error, or exercise biblical discernment. He's not saying that. I mean, after all, that's what he's doing, right? This is what James is doing. The issue James confronts here is a heart posture that delights in condemning others. It is sinful judgmentalism. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a difference between discernment and judgmentalism. Discernment says God's word tells us what is right and wrong, and I want to help my brother or sister follow Christ in that. Judgmentalism says, hey, I place myself above my brother or sister in Christ, and I find satisfaction in exposing his sin and exposing his errors. Discernment seeks restoration. Judgmentalism seeks superiority. Discernment weeps over sin. Judgmentalism enjoys sitting in God's judgment seat. And so, therefore, James warns against judgmentalism, that condemning spirit, tearing down, slander, accusing kind of language and heart posture toward another person. So you understand what I'm saying there. We have to hold that tension together because we need to be able to come to a brother and sister and go, hey, I'm seeing something in your life. How can I help you? There's a difference between that and coming to someone else and going, look, you need to get your act together because you are sinning and you shouldn't be in this church, or you tearing a person down or going and talking about them behind their back and not talking to them face to face. You're tracking with me, right? All right, let's keep going. Look at the rest of verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, and you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, when you read verse 11, it can be startling, and at the least bit, I know it is for me. I don't know if it is for you. It's a little bit confusing. I kind of get lost in his argument there, so I have to slow down, think about what he's saying. And so here's what James is saying. He is saying, we should not slander or malign our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, that's pretty obvious. Because when we do, here's what we're doing. We are actually judging God's holy law. Now, how can this be? So stay with me here. It is because when we slander or condemn others, pride has filled our hearts. And listen, it's not that we're merely breaking God's commandment, but here's the bigger issue or the sin, is that we are placing ourselves above the law as if we have the authority to wield and apply that law. We don't have that. We are not the ultimate judge. What we are doing is we're taking on the role of judge and accuser. And in essence, we are pretending to be God. And so when we use our words to condemn another person, we're effectively saying, God's command to love does not apply to me, but it applies to thee. I mean, my assessment matters more than God's commandment to love one another. He's putting himself above God's royal law that you should love others as you love yourself. I mean, this is a great irony of the sin of pride, is it not? Think about it. The person who is most aware of another person's failures and faults and sins is least aware of their own. And Jesus illustrated the sin of pride and self-righteousness in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that parable that he told? The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. His prayer sounded religious, but underneath it, it was pride and self-righteousness. He didn't come before God and confess that he was a sinner in need of mercy. He came before God as a judge, comparing himself to the tax collector who's standing way behind him. And he says, you know, I'm glad I'm not like him. The tax collector, standing far away, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that that man who asked for mercy is the one who went home justified. Why? Because God does not justify people who believe themselves to be self-righteous, who don't need God. God justifies people who confess that they are sinners and trusting in him. So, are you in deep need of grace today? I mean, the grace of the person and work of Christ is what changes you. It's not giving God your resume of all the things you have done, of how good you are. It is the gospel that humbles us. And when we see what Jesus did to save our sins, the humility of the person and work of Christ is what we need. John Calvin said there are three things to the Christian life. Number one is humility. Number two is humility. And number three is humility. And that's what we need. We need to humble ourselves, and may God grant us the gift of humility, and so that we extend mercy to others in our language and use our tongues to bless. And so finally, James drives his point home in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He said, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In verse 12, this is the heart of the passage, and he's saying, listen, there's only one judge, and it's not you. It's not me. It's not the person sitting beside you. It's not even the person you disagree with. God alone possesses the authority to judge, because God alone possesses perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, and perfect justice. So as human beings, we just have incomplete information. I mean, we see actions, but we are not good at discerning motives. We don't know another person's heart. God sees the heart. We hear only words. He knows the heart. We observe moments in time, but God knows the entire story. Only God can judge perfectly. And so, friends, here's where the person and work of Christ helps us. It humbles us, and it transforms us. And are you ready? Here it is. The judge, who has every right to condemn us, has chosen to save us. And so verse 12, it says, he who is able to save. How did he save? Well, he came and he died on the cross, right? The judge became the redeemer. The one who had the authority to destroy came to rescue sinners. The sinless Son of God was sinfully judged, mocked, accused, condemned. Why? So that sinners like us could stand before God in judgment and be declared not guilty. Why? Because of our faith and repentance in him. Trusting in him. And on the cross, what Jesus did is he took that judgment that we deserve. He took what? The pride, slander, so we could receive mercy, the mercy of Christ. On the cross is where our judgmental hearts were crucified. On the cross is where we understand how much mercy we have received from Jesus. On the cross, Jesus died in our place and for our sins so that we may become people who extend mercy to those who do not deserve it. And so this is how the gospel helps us fight the sin of slander and condemnation and judgmentalism. Brothers and sisters, when we're tempted to slander and accuse, we need to look to the Savior who showed grace when he was slandered and accused. The grace comes from the cross, and it empowers you and me to kill that sin of slander. And only the person who truly knows grace, listen, when you truly know the grace that comes to you through the cross, only then are you able to extend that grace to others who may not deserve it, don't deserve it. Only a person who truly knows grace will not look down on others, but look up to the cross where Christ, his Savior, died. And so here's what it looks like. The proud person says, I'm better than you. The person transformed by the gospel says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. The proud person says, I deserve God's favor. The one covered in grace of the gospel says, everything I received is because Christ gave himself for me. The proud person says, I am the judge. The one who applies the transforming power of the gospel says, Jesus is the judge who gave his life that I might be declared not guilty. So how can I condemn? How can I condemn? That's number one. That's how the gospel helps us kill that sin. Number two, the second sin, the sin of sitting on God's throne of providence, verses 13 through 17. The sin of sitting on God's throne of providence. And in verses 13 through 17, this is a sin of what we would call practical atheism. And it's more clearly on display here. But James turns from our words to our calendars and our plans, right? And now we have to think carefully. We got to keep things in perspective like we did with the previous one, because just like when we unpacked that last sin, at first glance we get, well, can we confront somebody? Can we exhort them? How do we help someone who's struggling without being condemning? There's a way to do that. We talked about that. Now we're looking at, well, should we make plans? Is it simple to make plans? How do I do this and not sin? So friends, there's nothing inherently wrong with making plans. Scripture does not condemn wisdom, preparation, diligence, or responsible decision making. It doesn't do that at all. It's not sinful to think ahead and make plans. For example, it's wise and good to set aside money for retirement. I mean, you should do that. That's just an example, but it is good to make plans. Listen, this sin is not talking in this text, the sin is not planning. The sin that is in this text is making plans without reference to God, without trusting in him. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. So just press pause for a moment. That phrase, come now, that's an idiom. And it means, now listen here, listen to me. Don't miss this. So in case you think I say that phrase too much because I'm trying to get your attention, you need to understand I'm just being biblical here, right? I'm just trying to be like James. I'm just trying to get your attention. I'm trying to draw you in. I don't want you to miss what he's got to say. That's what he's saying. Now come now, you who say, listen to me. Don't miss this. Look at verse 13 again. He said, I want you to notice what is, look what is missing in the statement. They say today or tomorrow. We will go, we will spend a year, we will trade, we will make a profit. Five times they speak about themselves, but who's absent? God is absent. God's absent from their plans. The problem is not their desire to make money or make plans. The problem is their theology. They're living as though their lives belong entirely to them. They're denying God exists. They're simply living as though he is irrelevant. And this is one of the more subtle forms of pride. It is practical atheism. I mean, think about it this way. Most people, not even Christians, do not consciously say, I don't need God. We won't say it, but if we're not talking to God, if we're not laying our plans before God, we just communicate it with our decisions, with how we live our lives. We make decisions without prayer. We pursue goals without seeking God's wisdom. We strive to build our futures without considering God's purposes. We subtly communicate with our actions, I can manage my life because I know what's best. And so James tells us that this attitude is arrogant. Now look in verse 14. Let's consider the illusion of our control over the events of our lives. Look in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so think about it. The guy made plans. Timing, location, how long he would be there, what his business strategy is. He set his goal to make a profit. And the problem is He has no control over those events in the world. He can do those things, but he has no control. He didn't even know what tomorrow would bring. So friends, there's nothing wrong with planning or doing anything that this guy did, because we need to plan. God's made us in his image, and God has a plan, but we need to lay those plans before the Lord. In prayer, we worship a God of purpose and planning. We're created in his image. The sin here was to ignore God. And look at what James asks in verse 14. What is your life? I mean, his question absolutely destroys our pride, doesn't it? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. So he doesn't give us an opportunity to answer it. Instead, he just continues right on to destroy our pride. He said, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I mean, the image James uses is powerful. It's an Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And he reminds us that life is a vapor. It appears in the morning and then vanishes. It's like the breath that you breathe on a cold winter morning here in Iowa. You breathe it out and then all of a sudden it just disappears. He said, that's what your life is like. Compared with eternity, that's what it's like. Now, here's the deal. This doesn't mean your life is meaningless. That's not what he's saying. Don't read that into that. The Bible never teaches that human existence is insignificant. God created humanity in his image. God formed us for relationship with him, gave us work, purpose, and responsibility. James' point is not that life is worthless. His point is that life is temporary because it is short and must be lived in dependence on God. You want your life to have meaning. You want your life, this breath of life that you have, that's like a vapor, to have meaning. You need to live it in dependence on God, because that's where the impact is. You have eternal impact when your life is being lived with dependence on him. Any other life is meaningless. Yeah, that's what I said. If you ignore God and you just don't live for him, that's a meaningless life. But you want an eternal impact on life, live your life under the sovereignty and dependency of God. That's where meaning is found. That's where purpose is found. That's where satisfaction is found. That's where life is found. And Jesus says, abundant life. That's where it is. Living for God, living for Christ. So how do we live with dependence on God when we make our plans? Look at James 15. In verse 15, James offers practical advice. Look at what he says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So basically, the wisdom he gives us is to preach to ourselves. You got to preach to yourself. You got to remind yourself. You got to remind yourself to depend on God. Why? Because your tendency is not to move toward God. Our tendency is to move away from God. That's who we are. That's what we do. So we have to remind ourselves. We have to preach to ourselves, if the Lord wills, I've got to lay these plans before him. I've got to depend on him. Why? Because we don't naturally just gravitate to God. He'll remind you by his spirit to do that. Listen, James, and listen, here's another thing. James is not giving you a phrase just to add to your vocabulary. Well, I've got to start saying, if the Lord wills, before anything I do. So look, he's not trying to give you something extra to do. I mean, this phrase here, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing is another way I've heard people say it. This is not some kind of mystical incantation that all of a sudden, well, I said if the Lord wills on this, so God's going to do it. He's going to make it happen. That's not how this works. It is a heart posture toward God where we are depending on him. I don't care how you say it, but Lord, here's what we're looking at in our life. We've made these, we're thinking through with wisdom. We've consulted other brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Here's what we're thinking we need to do. Is this your will? We believe this is your will. Would you help us? We want to lay these plans before you. That's how you pray. You just don't tag on, if the Lord wills or Lord willing, and oh, I'm good. You have to have a heart posture that depends on God. The words aren't magic. It's just kind of a mystical thing. If the Lord wills or Lord willing means my future belongs to God and I'm trusting in Him. My plans exist under His authority. I'm depending on Him. This is not passive fatalism. They are active trust in Christ. You tracking with me? You got me, Michelle? You writing all that down? Good. Friends, as Christians, we still work. We still make plans. We have dreams. Listen, but we take those before the Lord with an open hand and go, Lord, here's what I believe you want from me. Here's my future. I'm looking at my profession. I'm looking at this person I want to marry, perhaps. This place I want to live. This house I want to buy. This job I'm looking at. Lord, I want to lay this before you and you guide me in this. As best I know, this is what you want. If it's not, then show me some other way. That's how we pray. That's how we pray. That's how we work. And so James draws his exhortation to a close, and he knew there was a problem in this church in verse 16. So look in verse 16. Listen to what he says. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So James comes back, and he rebukes those who had ventured out pretending to be God. They sin the sin of pride by believing they could just sit on God's providential throne. That's what they believed. Simon Kissmacher, in his commentary, said James said this, pride closes man's eyes to the reality so that he does not see the ridiculousness of his deeds. Man makes plans and talks as if he were the master of his life, and God does not exist. Utter foolishness, says Kissmacher. James overheard this preposterous talk in the church. He says he overheard this preposterous talk, records it, and shows his readers the senselessness of living a life of practical atheism. And so why is such boasting and foolishness even evil? James, as James says, because boasting takes God's gifts and turns them into reasons to glorify ourselves. And we would do well to remember this, that every breath is a gift, every ability is a gift, every opportunity is a gift, every success is a gift. And yet pride says, and this is why we have to be careful, I accomplished this, I did this, I built this, I control this. And so what is the answer to this problem? How do we fight this sin? Because listen, this is not going to go away. Remember, I said, you remember what I said at the beginning. James is talking about very common, everyday things we struggle with. These are not massive decisions necessarily. This is how we're living our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road. And so the problem is, how do we fight this sin? What is the gospel remedy to boasting and pride? And the Apostle Paul said it in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I got ahead of myself, all right? Let me read it again. Sometimes the translation you remember is what comes out when you read and not what's actually on the page in front of you. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross of Christ, through which the grace of God comes. Listen, everything I have received has come from the gracious hand of God, and therefore I boast in me? No, I boast in Him. I boast in Him. It doesn't mean we don't work. What we do is we put our plans and our work under God's providential care. We work because God gives me strength. We plan because God gives me wisdom. We serve because God gives us grace. We succeed because God's providential opportunity has allowed that and worked that. Because listen, sometimes you're going to make a plan and it's not going to work. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to use that to grow you and deepen your faith in Him as He takes you through a hard time. He'll do that. And you'll wonder, what is happening in my life? And if you haven't laid those plans before him, you won't know what to do. But if you're trusting in him, and even when it gets hard, God takes you through that hard season. Even when it seems like it's not successful according to the world's eyes, God is working his purposes in your life and in the lives of those that are around you as they watch you struggle and have faith in him as you go through that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after he had told us we've been saved by grace through faith, right? So he's given us the gospel. He's given us the gospel. And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So look, we carry out the good works that God has planned for us to do. We give him glory and we get the joy. And so that's what's going on. We got work to do. We got a plan. We're going to lay that before the Lord. 9:55. Okay. Look, I'm going to give it let me give you one more practical illustration. So we just got through with the budget process, right? And the elders, man, we're looking at the numbers and we're working on this and we're going, what does the Lord want? When we talk to you and we hear back from you, we hear back from our ministry leaders and we know the budget is tight and we go into our meeting and we pray and we say, as best we know, this is what we need to set the budget at. And we lay that before the Lord. And you know what we do after that? We go forward and we go to work. And we do what God's called us to do. Does that make sense to you? That's what we do. That's what we do. Well, finally, James ends this section in verse 17 with one of the most searching statements in all of Scripture. He says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so this verse is quoted a lot, but we've got to understand it in its context, right? James is not introducing a random statement about sin. He's summarizing everything he's been teaching. I mean, it's also a restatement of something he said earlier in the letter in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. Do you remember what he said? "If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And if he looks at himself and he goes away, and once he forgets what he's like." It doesn't change anything. This is essentially the same thing. The person who knows the truth but refuses to live it according. Hey, listen, the person who knows the truth and refuses to live by that, what God has showed him, that person has a heart problem. Has a heart problem because he examines his life and he says, "No, God, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do." That is a heart problem. And so here's the scary thing about what was going on in this church that James was writing to. Friends, the people James addressed, they knew something about God. They knew he was a lawgiver. They knew he was sovereign. They knew they knew life was fragile. They knew tomorrow belonged to the Lord. They knew humility was required. But listen to me, knowledge alone does not produce obedience. Let me say that again. Knowledge alone does not produce obedience. If it did, then Jesus didn't need to come and we could just keep the Ten Commandments ourselves, right? Because knowledge won't produce heart change. It won't produce heart change. The great danger here is not merely ignorance. The great danger is knowing what is right and refusing to surrender. It is the difference between facts. I know all the facts, but I have no faith. I have no faith. Friends, there will be a lot of people who know all the facts of the gospel, but they will not live by faith in Jesus. They will not make it to heaven. They will miss heaven by 12 inches, the difference between their head and their spiritual heart. They know all the doctrine, theology, and everything there is to know. But if that is not united by faith, it's pointless. You need faith in that. Faith needs to empower those facts and move you to worship of Jesus Christ. And that's what James is saying. Beware of knowing everything and not doing it. Why? Because you're not trusting Christ. James chapter 4, 11 through 17 brings us face to face with these two illusions, right? The illusion that we can judge rightly without God. And number two, the illusion that we can plan safely without God. And both illusions collapse when we see ourselves clearly. We're not the judge. We're not sovereign. God is. We're not God. We're not eternal. God is. And there is a God. And you and I are not him. But here's the good news of the gospel. There is a God. And he came in Christ to reconcile us to himself by dying on the cross for our sins specifically of what we're talking about here, slander and pretending to be God, pretending to be in control. And so here's how Jesus' atonement helps us fight these sins. You ready? Jesus, the sovereign judge, has come near. The one who had the authority to condemn us for our sins came to save us from the penalty of our sins and break that power of sin over us. That's what he came to do. The one who controls tomorrow entered our yesterday to save us. The one who gives life laid down his own to give you eternal life. Christ left heaven. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, lived the life of faith, a life that we couldn't live and wouldn't live if we could. He trusted the Father perfectly. He obeyed him completely. He submitted entirely. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus purchased the forgiveness of our sins and new life for all who will repent and believe in him. And so as we struggle, now listen to me, as we struggle to live out verses 11 through 17, you're probably going to walk out of here today and sometime this week, you're going to fail at this. I'm going to predict that. I'm going to fail at this. What we need to do is remember that he lived this life and he never sinned. And we need to marvel and worship at what Christ has done for us and ask him to change us. And when we fail, we can come to him and find forgiveness of that sin. We can repent and believe and be restored, not only restored with Christ, but restored with perhaps somebody we have said something about, and we need to make that restoration right. We could thank God and find forgiveness and move forward. Listen, reading James is like reading Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Have you noticed that if you've been reading through this letter? It's like reading the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's a gut punch. It's like being slapped repeatedly. Man, I can't do this. You can't. Why? Because you need to depend on Jesus. I need to depend on Jesus. We need to be confronted and reminded of what we're called to do as disciples and how we're supposed to live and impress into and lean into the grace that James gives us in this letter when we fail to live it out. We need to strive to live it out, but when we fail to live it out, we need to find grace in James's word. Here's the grace. Look at, if you got your Bible, you need to go up a few verses. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. We could just stop right there, but I'm not going to. He gives more grace, and that's what we need to change us. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And there's that grace again. He ends with grace. Did you realize that last part is he gives more grace? That's the more grace. When Christ exalts you, that's more grace. You didn't do that yourself. Christ did that. And that's good news. Let's pray.